Let's turn to the Word of God today. We'll turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 to 24. The Word of God this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 to 24. They're on your screen as well. Let me read the Word of the Lord. Then the Word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's my privilege to introduce our guest preacher this morning. Dr. Theon Hill serves as scholar in residence at the Redemption Church, TRC. He completed his doctoral degree at Purdue University in the Brian Lamb School of Communication. He is an associate professor of rhetoric at Wheaton College, where he teaches and researches on the intersection of rhetoric, theology, and justice. He's married to Amy. They're blessed with two children and one on the way. Right? Beautiful. Pastor Jong Park of TRC told me that Dr. Theon just loves to be around people, and I had to look for it. He's sitting among the people this morning. He came, introduced himself to everyone that was around him, and such a blessing to have him. Would you warmly welcome him as he comes and preaches the word of God to us this morning?
Thanks, brother.
Good morning, RCC. How y'all doing today? Let me go ahead and say that if any of the members of the youth group need a friend to invite to an upcoming movie premiere, just let me know. I'm always looking for new friends, so it is a joy to be with you all today. For those of you who played softball, I send greetings from my mother. She really enjoyed the chance to play with y'all several weeks back. Several years ago, Yale University offered what has become its largest class of all time. Typically, a large lecture class at a place like Yale University will top out at around 600 students. However, this class attracted over 1,200 people. 1,200 of the Ivy League's finest. What was the topic that piqued the interest of these students? Happiness. 1,200 students wanted someone to teach them about and how to be happy. Of course, these students are not alone. Their pursuit of happiness reflects a broader social preoccupation with happiness in somewhat depressing times. Communities are falling apart. Hate is on the rise. Vulnerable people seem to be victimized more than ever. Facing these realities, how is it possible for us to be happy in contemporary society? Perhaps a more biblical way of asking this question is, where does our hope come from when reality offers nothing but sadness? This is an important question for us to ask in the church, because the church often is tone deaf to the moment in which it operates in. The church can be singing Happy Sunday while society is experiencing Stormy Monday. So the question we have to ask is, what hope, where can we find hope, and how do we display this hope to a surrounding world? This morning I would like to speak to you on the topic of finding hope in unhopeful times. Finding hope in unhopeful times. My inspiration from this title comes from one of my favorite authors, the famed 20th century sociologist W.E.B. Du Bois. The beginning of the 20th century was a time of great prosperity here in the U.S. Various inventions improved our ability to harvest and process foods. Inventors like Henry Ford introduced the assembly line as a means of mass production, and the U.S. began its steady climb to become a world superpower. Yet the underside of this period of prosperity reveals some tragic realities. Children were exploited around the nation as sweatshop labor. Strange fruit, as Billie Holiday would later sing, swung from the trees as powerful symbols of domestic terrorism arising from frequent lynchings. Observers around the globe watched with apprehension as tensions between nations escalated. Anti-Asian sentiment was well documented here in the U.S. and throughout the West. Against the backdrop of these harsh realities, Du Bois welcomed a child into the world. When his son was born, he remarked, "My son was born to a hope. Not hopeless, but unhopeful. My son was born to a hope. Not hopeless, but unhopeful." What does it mean to live in unhopeful times? Unhopeful is when a powerful army is chasing you and you are backed up against the sea with no escape. Unhopeful is when the best warrior you can find to defend your nation is a young shepherd boy with no military experience. Unhopeful is when you get thrown into a den of hungry lions who ain't eaten in a while. You see, unhopeful is when life's worst circumstances seem to be inevitable. at different points, we will all individually and collectively face unhopeful realities. The employer may tell you that your job is no longer needed during the pandemic. The doctor may tell you that the lump was cancerous. The spouse may demand a divorce. The bank may decide to foreclose on your house. It may not be today, but at some point, whether due to individual or societal causes, God's child will be forced to wrestle with the often tragic nature of social life. The blues is going to hit you at some point. Unhopeful realities lie at the heart of our humanity. At times, God's child will be tempted to echo the words of Jeremiah in Lamentations, where he declared, "My strength and hope is perished from the Lord." But I'm here to tell you this morning that even during unhopeful times, God's child has a reason to hope. Our hope lies not in our ability, our bank account, or our health care. Our hope lies in the God who sits on the throne. He's the God who parted the Red Sea. He's the God who empowered David to defeat Goliath. He's the God who fed 5,000. This same God filled the bellies of lions who were hanging out with Daniel so that he got an up-close and personal safari. This is the same God that we call on when we face unhopeful situations. This morning, I want to introduce you to a sister. And this is a bad sister, but this sister was going through some tough times. This sister found God when she faced an unhopeful situation. Her story is found, as my dear brother read a second ago, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 24. And if you've not already turned your Bibles there, I invite you to turn there now. In this story, we find the northern king of Israel in a state of rebellion against Jehovah. These folks decided they was not interested in obeying God. They weren't interested in obeying. They was going to do their own thing, and they were fine with that. They decided they were more interested in the gods of the surrounding nations than they were in the one true God. Their spiritual decline reached its lowest point during the reign of King Ahab. Despite their spiritual decline, Israel's economy did really well. If there was a hip-hop theme song for Israel at this moment, it would have been Kanye West, "Welcome to the Good Life." Because the people were doing quite well. The Dow Jones, the S&P, the NASDAQ, all of those arrows were up, and everybody thought things were good. Around the time of Ahab's reign, Israel had made strategic alliances with surrounding nations that resulted in a period of sustained economic prosperity. Y'all remember Queen Jezebel? King Ahab marries Jezebel because of an alliance that his father had made with the Phoenician people. In response to the people's apostasy, their sin, God sent Elijah to Ahab and to Israel, the prophet Elijah. He let them know that just because they were balling without a budget, that didn't mean that they were blessed by God. Just because you can make it rain, that doesn't mean that God is pleased with you. Economic prosperity does not equate with spiritual blessing. Elijah comes to Ahab and he tells him that because of the people's spiritual infidelity, because of their sin, God would withhold rain for 3 years. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm just looking at this passage, rain without no rain for 3 years doesn't immediately sound bad if you're not living on the Colorado River right now. I mean, we get a lot of snow here in Chicago, and I mean, last February was brutal. I'd be fine without precipitation, but you're talking about an agrarian society here. They're dependent on water for farming. They're dependent on water for crop growth. They're dependent on water for animals. Without water, their very society collapses. Without water, Israel's soaring economy was brought to its knees before an all-powerful God. In moments like these, doesn't it always seem to be the poor people in our midst who suffer the most? Who face the brunt of it? We've seen this even during our pandemic. With limited resources, they are the ones who have to struggle to secure water, food, and money. While we don't know her story, her full story, one woman faced an especially hard time during this drought. It was this widow woman from Phoenicia. She was from the Phoenician town of Zarephath. And y'all got to understand, this sister had some rough times. Her credit cards were maxed out. Her Chase Freedom card didn't work no more. Her EBT card was empty. Her resources ran out. You got to understand, this sister wasn't poor. To quote the rapper Big L, she was poor. She couldn't afford the OR. She was isolated. And we got to understand the isolated nature of her poverty. It's one thing to be poor in Naperville. It's a totally different experience to be poor in Elgin. If I'm poor in Naperville, I still got great schools. I still have access to public resources. I still have access to a variety of things. It's a different thing to be poor where there's no public resources. This sister was poor and isolated. We don't know her situation except for the fact that her husband preceded her in death, but there was no one to help her. When you read about this woman, it's easy to conjure up a picture of the homeless individuals, the homeless people that we pass by as we exit highways, as we enter into Chicago, as we drive under bridges. As a society, it's easy for us to overlook people who are suffering with little concern for what their lives look like when the temperature drops below zero, when the storm clouds roll in. We don't think about what they face in terms of daily difficulties. That's what this sister faced. No one was concerned about her. As this woman's situation worsened, death seemed to be inevitable. But not just for her. It was for her and her only son. Now, we read this passage, but don't miss the blue note. Don't miss the tragedy that's being communicated from the biblical writer. It's so bad. This sister tries to gather together what little food she has, and she determined to make one last meal for her and her son before they died. Now, just imagine that. It's hard for us because we got McDonald's, we got Wendy's, we got Chipotle, we have an abundance of food, but it was so bad. I'm just going to eat one last meal with my son, and then we're both going to die of starvation. As she's making ready this meal, she sees this preacher man walking toward her named Elijah. As the drought worsened in Israel, God told Elijah to head north to Phoenicia. Because understand, if you predicted that there's going to be no rain in the nation for 3 years and it brings the economy to its knees, you can believe Elijah is the most wanted person in Israel right now. Ain't nobody showing this brother no love. Nobody has time for Elijah. As the drought worsened, God sends Elijah north. Upon seeing this woman, what do you think Elijah says? I see you're in a desperate situation. Let me help you. Maybe I could, you know, call on the Lord and give you some food. No, he is like a typical preacher. Hey, can you give me some water? I'm a little thirsty. Got a little tickle in the throat. Typical preacher. Thinking about himself. She goes to get the water. But as she's leaving, he adds one more thing. Hey, oh yeah, by the way, can you get me a couple donuts? Some biscuits or something? I got to rumble in the jungle. Notice her response in verse 12. As the Lord your God lives. That's the Bible's way of saying real talk. She says, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in the jar and a little oil in the jug, and now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and die. Imagine this situation. Things have gotten so bad that you view starvation as inevitable. I wonder, can you hear the pain and the suffering in her voice? She's facing an unhopeful situation. Elijah says something to her that's going to change her life forever. In verse 13, he says, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first," you know, we got the preacher vibe here, "but first, make me a little cake and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and for your son." Does Elijah's message to this woman, I don't know about you, but does it strike you as a little bit odd? I mean, this sister is saying she's on the brink of starvation, and all Elijah's doing is talking about filling his own stomach. We would expect God's prophet to immediately be concerned with her needs, her care, compassion toward her, but all he seems to care about is getting himself a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. At first glance, his message strikes me as insensitive. But I think something else is going on here. What would cause you to give up food to someone else in this type of situation? RCC, I need to make a little confession to y'all. When it comes to food, I am extremely selfish. I do not like... We've had marital disputes in the Hill family over French fries. If I ask you if you want fries, I'm happy to buy you some. But don't ask me for my fries once I have the box. Stuff goes down because I'm very selfish with my food. I literally name my different stages of eating. That's how selfish I am. If I am in the straightaway, to use a track and field term, do not ask me for a bite. I want to enjoy it. So I'm not going to sacrifice food for you unless what? I feel that there's enough for me to share with you and also eat my fill. If I feel like there's more than enough, I'm happy to share with you. What's happening in this passage is Elijah's calling this woman to faith. He goes on to tell her in verse 14, he says, God will provide. He says, the jar of flour will not be spent. The jug of oil will not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. You see, Elijah wasn't trying to be insensitive. He was asking this woman to trust in God, the God who sent him to provide. The only reason you'd share in this kind of situation is you feel that more food is on the way. Elijah was providing a context for this woman's faith to be rewarded. Her faithful obedience to the word of God ultimately saved her life. Now, there's several interesting things that are going on beneath the surface of this story. Now, first, you got to note, God sends Elijah where? To Zarephath, to a widow woman there. Now, as I said before, Elijah is the most wanted person in Israel at this moment. Nobody is wanted more than Elijah. They are hunting for him. Not that I've ever thought about this, but if I ever had to leave the U.S. in a pinch because law enforcement was after me, there's certain countries I should go to, and there's certain countries I should not go to. If I'm trying to get out of Dodge and the police are after me, I should not go to a country that's going to extradite me back to the U.S. So if I'm trying to leave the U.S., do not go to the United Kingdom. Don't go to Canada. They're going to send me back if they catch me. Elijah leaving Israel to go to Phoenicia would be like going to Canada or the U.K. Jezebel is from Phoenicia. They don't like him any better there than they do in Israel. It's not necessarily a safe space for him. God calls Elijah to leave Israel and journey to Zarephath. This is the only group that hated Elijah more than Israel. I think there's something beautiful here. God is calling Elijah to go to a place where he's going to be vulnerable. Life is going to be risky. He's going to be threatened. Several years ago, I traveled for work to Indonesia. I was speaking for a seminary for a couple days. While I was getting ready to travel, I had to meet with our health center at Wheaton College, and they gave me this card. It seemed to be somewhat of a magic card. They say, if you get in any trouble anywhere, call this number, and we'll get you help. Like, can I keep this after the trip? How does it work? I want to know who I'm calling, all these kind of things. But what they wanted to do in that moment was make me feel comfortable that no matter where I was, they could take care of my needs. I think we see something similar happening here with Elijah. God calls Elijah to go to Phoenicia because, like, I'm not limited in my ability to protect you. It seems unhopeful, but an unhopeful circumstance does not handicap an all-powerful God. Why does God call Elijah to go to Zarephath in Phoenicia? I think God wants to demonstrate his ability to protect his own in any social conditions. It's kind of like what David writes in Psalm 23:5. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. God took Elijah to the place where you'd expect him to be most vulnerable and says, make yourself comfortable. I got your back. But it's not just the location that speaks to God's power. It's also God's method of preserving Elijah and this widow and her son. When you consider this narrative, have you ever wondered why God chose to provide for them this way? I mean, he could have given the woman a little bit of an advance notice, like, hey, things is about to go down. Elijah's about to make this prophecy. You need to go to Costco and to Sam's Club, to Meijer, to Jewel, and get all the toilet paper possible. I mean, if we know anything about surviving a pandemic, we know how to stock up. They was out of toilet paper for weeks. We might not have had any rice or anything to survive, but our backsides were going to be clean. We know how to store up. It could have been a situation like with Joseph. Hey, give us 7 years grain in advance. He could have pulled something like Jesus when he fed the 5,000 and they took up 12 extra baskets of food. But God chose to leave her with just enough food day by day in the same manner that he provided the daily manna for the children of Israel when they were going through the wilderness. In some ways, the decision to provide food for the widow and her son in this way, it anticipates the showdown that Elijah would eventually have with the prophets of Baal if you go a couple chapters later. You see, Baal, in this culture, this is the false god that they were serving. Baal was the god of choice in Phoenicia. And Baal's popularity in Israel was steadily rising. Baal was the god associated with fertility and rainstorms. Y'all got that? Rainstorms. Yet Baal could do nothing to alleviate the suffering of the people during this horrible drought. It's almost as if God is saying to the region in this story, look at y'all. The rain stops. And neither your governments nor your God can do anything for you. But I can feed the most vulnerable members of your society by the very words of my mouth. God is exposing the futility of all things that people put their trust in other than the divine. He feeds them day by day so that no one will forget the source. You see, God's power supersedes nature and all other authority, human or divine. As I read this passage, I'd love for the story to end here. If it ended here, it'd be like a nice 90-minute Disney movie. Got a nice happy ending. We can feel good. Unfortunately, tragedy struck again in the form of an illness that took this woman's son's life. Have you ever felt like God is just out to get you? I imagine that's how this woman felt. You're trying so hard, but as you look at life, it's like, God, what did I do to make you so mad with me? You can hear the woman's heartache in her confrontation of Elijah in verse 18. She says, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to remind me of my sin to cause the death of my son. Her heartache, this kind of heartache, It comes to life when we experience death, when we experience someone passing away who is near and dear to us. We feel helpless if we see someone facing a terminal illness. Recently, I had some relatives pass away due to prolonged fights with terminal illness, and it's like, you're sitting there, it's like, I can't do anything to help you. I can't even, during a pandemic, come see you. I am limited, I am restricted in my ability to resolve this problem. Imagine what this woman goes through as she watches her child. She watches her child die. Now, she's a widow, so this is all she has left. God has taken away her son in addition to her husband. When tragedy strikes, it's very easy for us to lose sight of the goodness of the Lord. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 27? I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It is true that God allowed her son to die, but the tragedy blinded her to the fact that had Elijah not come, neither her nor her son would have made it this far. They would have died a long time ago of starvation. In the midst of her agony, pay close attention to Elijah's response in verse 19. He says, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And when he cried to the Lord, he cried, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into me again." There's something beautiful happening here. How many times in Scripture to this point has God raised a dead person from the dead? It's not happened at all. If you think about Elijah's disposition here, Elijah responds to this woman and says, "Give me your son." He could have responded and says, "Wow, this is really bad. I'm happy to preach the funeral for you. No honorarium fee required. You know, I'm happy to do what I can to support you. I'm going to stay here and help you." He could have taken any of these responses, but Elijah does something very different. He asks the woman, "Give me your son." Why? Because his vision of God was bigger than the unhopeful situation in which he faced in this moment. Elijah engages. He upholds what we call this notion of prophetic faith. Prophetic faith is what speaks into the darkness. It's what speaks into the ugliness. It speaks into the tragedy and says, "I know that despite what's happening, God is still at work." That's what Elijah is preaching. That's what Elijah is acting on in this scene. There's never been a moment where God has raised a human being from the dead in Scripture to this point. We've seen instances where God has cured Miriam of leprosy, but we've never seen anyone raised from the dead. But Elijah takes this son up to the room. The Lord listens to Elijah, and the child is resurrected, and Elijah brings the widow back her son. What does he say? "See, observe, view. Your son lives." And her response to this news is so beautiful in verse 24. She says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in you, in your mouth is truth." I think it's interesting that in one of the darkest moments of this woman's life, and in the region's history for that matter, we see one of the most radiant displays of God's power. You can almost hear the unbridled joy in her voice. Her joy stems from knowing the fact that God has delivered in the midst of tragedy. Her joy stems from knowing that God's word is sovereign. There's something divinely comforting in knowing that God is in control in the midst of our tragedies. I think this is why King David, when he was on the run from Absalom, says what? "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." God's love is better than life because God's love is the source of life. Not only does God's power extend over nature and authority, but his power extends over life itself. His steadfast love is the sustainer of life. So as we begin to conclude this morning, we ask ourselves, what does this story teach us about being hopeful in unhopeful times? Elijah teaches us what this looks like. He's facing persecution. He's facing imprisonment. He's facing food scarcity. And God calls him to go to a place where he's going to be just as vulnerable. But Elijah goes. Why? Because he knows that God's power goes with him wherever he goes. So where is our hope in the midst of unhopeful situations? It's in God's power. You see, for so many Christians and so many of us here in the West, our hope in unhopeful situations is not hope at all. It's optimism based on an ignorance of how bad it truly is. One of the things I ask my students all the time is, have you read the news? And I asked students this a couple days ago. I was like, oh, I don't read the news, Dr. Hill, because as I hear about what's going on in Afghanistan, as I hear what's going on around the world, what's happening in New Orleans right now, in Haiti, in Nashville, around the globe, it's sad. But the point is, we don't stick our heads in the sand as a means of being happy. If we want true joy, it means we look into the face of darkness, but we preserve a keen attention on the God of the universe. If we lose sight of the power of God, there is no hope for us. Why does Elijah go serve this woman? Because he has such a vision of the power of God that gives him the courage and the ability to engage in prophetic ministry even in the midst of unhopeful times. That's where his inspiration, that's where his foundation comes from. This passage tells us not only that God is powerful enough to accomplish his will, but it's also telling us that God is powerful enough to provide everything that we need during this journey from womb to tomb. When you fall to your knees and pray, do you speak to a God who's powerful enough to answer? Do you actually believe this God that I'm praying to can answer this? You see, it's not just knowing that our God is powerful, but we need a vision of our God as powerful. We need the imaginative capacities to imagine God acting on our behalf. When Elijah pulls that son away from the woman, what does Elijah imagine? He imagines a God who can do what's never been done in the course of human history. Oh, that's beautiful. What if we had that kind of prophetic faith? What if we had a compelling vision for the power of our God? How would that enable us to live differently, to serve our communities in the face of injustice differently, to advocate on behalf of the vulnerable differently, because we know that we serve a God who is greater than the darkness that we're encountering right now? Growing up, my father, who I mentioned to some of you before the service, my father grew up on Chicago's west side. He was a huge fan of Chicago gospel. He loved him some Chicago gospel. I heard Mahalia Jackson for thousands of hours in my childhood. At some point, I finally just took away his CD and threw it away because I didn't want to hear it anymore. But one of the things about hearing Mahalia Jackson like that much growing up is it really starts instilling a lot of biblical truths that you're going to draw on later. One song from Mahalia Jackson that I have come to cherish was when she sang the spiritual, A City Called Heaven. She writes, I am a poor pilgrim of sorrow. I'm tossed in this wide world alone. No hope have I for tomorrow. I've started to make heaven my home. I love that because she's not denying the unhopeful situation that she finds herself in. She's not denying the tragedy going on in her world. You see, when we talk about finding hope in unhopeful times, it doesn't require us to stick our head in the sand and pretend like there's not suffering around the world in places like Syria, Englewood, Appalachia. It doesn't require us to turn a blind eye to suffering. But this type of hope that Elijah displays, it gives us courage to stand to the face of suffering and understand what? God is still on the throne in the midst of a drought, in the midst of political persecution, and in the midst of injustice. So we should still live as if God is on the throne. What does it look like to do that in our homes, in our workplaces, and in our communities? That's the question we have to wrestle with as we look at this passage. Understand the battle for hope in the midst of unhopeful times. It's not a one-time conflict, but a new struggle that must be fought every day. And understand, maintaining hope in unhopeful times is difficult. We see this with Elijah. You ever notice that, like, most of the prominent characters in the Bible ask God to take their life at some point? You got, like, Elijah a couple chapters later, like, Lord, I'm done. It's time for me to tap out. Take me now, Jesus. And we see this from Moses. We see this from Jeremiah. It's not easy. It's not simple. But the faith that we need that will carry us is the belief that God has a plan, God has power, and God is able to accomplish divine will. So our response to this should be to maintain hope in the God of the universe, even when we face dark moments like this in our contemporary society. Let's pray. I invite you with your eyes closed and head bowed, just to spend a minute or so reflecting on what it looks like in your home, in your community, in your workplace, to maintain hope. Not a hope that sticks its head in the sand, but a hope that realizes God's power triumphs over our situation. Take a minute there, and then I'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, it seems like every day brings new news headlines that trouble us, that threaten our mental stability, that cause us to lose heart. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn what it means to have hope in unhopeful times, that we would rest secure in the power, the same power that you displayed in Elijah's life. That we would shine as lights that point others to the hope that can only be found in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.